You are listening to a message from City Church of Richmond, located in Richmond, Virginia. We are a broken people, loved by God, continually restored by Christ, and sent out to worship God, serve our city, and work for its renewal. To learn more about City Church and to find out how to get connected to our community, visit our website at citychurchrva.com. That's CITYCHURCHRVA.com. And thanks for listening.
My name is Harrison Ford. I'm one of the pastors here, and as always, it's a pleasure to be with you. You know, we all want a story that makes sense of our story. A story that gives our life meaning and direction. A story that tells us who we are and who we might become. When I was about 11 years old, my dad gave me a story. Or maybe better put, he gave me a partially filled out family tree. You see, I'd started asking questions about our family's history. Where are we from? Who are we? What did our forebears do? And my dad said, you know, hey, I'll give you as much information as I can come up with, but if you want to fill this thing out, I'll help you. So that started a year-long journey for us of going around to local libraries and looking at their microfiche collections and going to these, at least for American standards, ancient graveyards that had been overgrown with weeds for generations. As you can tell, I was a very cool child. And in hindsight, though, as I thought about this, I think I know what was going on with all of that. It wasn't just that I was interested in history. That was part of the case. But I think I was more interested in simply having a story. You see, many of you know that I'm adopted. And it was around that time that I started to process that and feel a sense of rootlessness, a sense that I didn't have a past that went beyond my own birth, a lack of a story that made sense of my story. Now, I don't think you have to be adopted to feel that. I think most of us feel that to some degree or another. I mean, that's one of the things, right, that separates us as human beings from other creatures, is that we have story-making capabilities. We're hardwired for narrative. That's why it's so easy for us to get sucked into a good story, whether it's a book or movie or TV. But the shadow side of that, of course, is that it also means it's all too easy for us to get sucked into a false narrative, an untrue story that becomes an unreliable guide to our own story. And this is precisely where we pick up with the Israelites in the book of Exodus. You see, they had been in Egypt for 400 years. For 400 years, they had lived under the influence of a rival kingdom that was telling them a rival story. And as we've discussed over the past 2 months, this situation describes us as well. Every day, the rival kingdom of this world wants to colonize us citizens of the kingdom of God. And it does it by way of story. If you don't believe me, look at your screens. Every day, thousands of rival visions of the good life go past our eyes, enticing us towards rival storylines. Over the past 2 weeks, Eric showed us how God was preparing Israel for this great salvation event that he was going to accomplish for them at the Red Sea. And part of that preparation was giving them rhythms and habits and rituals that helped them to divest themselves, to purge themselves of the rival storyline, of the influence of Egypt. And what we'll find today is that God isn't just helping them to do that, but rather he's giving them a new story entirely. A story that's going to make sense of their story for generations to come. And what we'll see is that the story that God gives them at the Red Sea points forward to an even greater story, an even truer story, an even better story, the gospel story. The story of the life, death, resurrection, and return of Jesus Christ, the truest story, and the only one that can actually make sense of our story. So if you would, please turn with me today to Exodus 14. You can find it certainly in your Bibles, but also in your worship guides. In your worship guide, you've got the entire chapter, but I'm just going to pick up starting in verse 10. So Exodus 14, starting in verse 10. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this what we said to you in Egypt? Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians. For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die here in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord said to Moses, "Why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they'll go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen." Then the angel of God who was going before the host of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud in the darkness, and it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord in the pillar of fire and cloud looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen." So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus, the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be found pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, if you remember back to our consideration of the 10 plagues, we talked a good bit about the idea of them being acts of decreation. So through them, God was symbolically undoing what he did in the creation account in Genesis 1 to 2, so as to show that he is the Lord of life. There's no life outside of him. Well, in today's text, we don't have decreation. We actually have recreation, or maybe better put, new creation. In Genesis, in the creation account, the Spirit of God, which is in Hebrew the Ruach Elohim, hovers over the face of the deep, and it divides the water and brings up dry ground. Well, then here, in this passage in Exodus, a strong east wind, which is in Hebrew Ruach Kadim. So you see the similarities there. That strong east wind, that spirit, if you will, divides the waters, bringing up dry ground. It's an intentional callback to the creation account to show that in this Red Sea event, Israel is being, in a sense, born again. Alistair Roberts, a theologian that I appreciate, puts it this way. He says, after the contractions of the plagues, the Passover is the start of labor. In the Red Sea, the waters of the womb are broken, and Israel, God's firstborn son, passes through a narrow passage into the light of a new day. And so this story of the rescue at the Red Sea is going to be the origin story, the controlling meta-narrative for this kind of new iteration of Israel. It's going to come up all throughout their history, especially in the Psalms and in the prophets. And because that's our story as well, because as we've talked about, it points to the story of Christ, we can learn from it. And so this afternoon, I want us to consider three movements of this story and how it helps us to make sense of our own story. I want us to consider fear, fighting, and faith. Fear, fighting, and faith. First, fear. So in this passage, Israel is caught between a rock and a hard place. On one side of them are Pharaoh's chariots, and on the other side is the Red Sea. On one side, the enemy who is hell-bent on getting back what they've lost and getting revenge for the death of their firstborn. And on the other side of them, the sea, which to the ancient Israelites was a place that represented chaos and destruction. And because of this, it says in verse 10 that they feared greatly, which is the understatement of a century. But at the very beginning of this passage, we learn that they didn't end up in this predicament by accident or just by sheer bad luck. Rather, this is exactly where God wanted them. He orchestrated all the things to bring them to this point. In chapter 13, Pharaoh lets Israel go, and it appears like Israel is home free. They have a clear path ahead of them. But then, at the beginning of today's passage in chapter 14, God comes to Moses and he says, actually, tell him to go back. Go back and camp by the Red Sea. And then in verses 3 to 4, we see exactly why God is doing this. He's using the Israelites as bait. He is luring Pharaoh and the Egyptians into this one final climactic act of judgment, in which God is going to finally prove definitively that he is the Lord of all, that he is the Lord who wins. Now, we know, obviously, how the story turns out, but for a moment, I want you to put yourselves in the sandals of those Israelites to try and think about their fear and their sense of hopelessness. And imagine that for some of us, it's not hard to do that. For many of us, we've had our stories have had chapters in which we have felt stuck in between a rock and a hard place. For many of us, whole swaths of our stories feel characterized by fear and hopelessness. And so the question we have to ask then is, what do we do with that? What does that tell us about God? Was he asleep at the wheel when this happened? Or maybe even worse, was he punishing us? Or perhaps worst of all, was he being vindictive when he brought us to this place? I think the Red Sea offers us a different interpretation of these hard times of life. You see, it tells us that God often brings us into fearful circumstances in order to help us feel our neediness and know that there is no hope outside of him. In this Red Sea rescue, we see that we're hopeless in the face of the evil in the world. That's what Pharaoh and the chariots represent. They represent Satan and evil in the world. If the Israelites had tried to stand up to Pharaoh on their own strength, they would have been absolutely crushed. No doubt about it. But the same is true for you and I. If we try and stand up against Satan and the evil in the world on our own strength, we would also be crushed, hopeless. But it's not just the evil in the world, it's also the evil within. The evil that is in our hearts, that manifests, sin that manifests as doubt and disbelief. And we see this at play in verses 10 through 12. Israel had seen God do incredible things in the plagues. Acts of wild judgment, but also acts of incredible mercy. But oh, how quickly they and we forget. They cry out, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us here to die in the wilderness?" Sidebar, this is a perfect example of Jewish humor. Like, I have to read this in Larry David's voice in my head. So what we see here is that God sovereignly brings the Israelites to this place of fear and hopelessness to expose to them their utter neediness, to show them that they can't make it without God. And friends, he does that to us today as well, doesn't he? And when those times come along in our life, and they surely will, when those times come along, the question that we have to ask is this: do I trust that God is at work in this? Do I trust that God is the author of this chapter of my story? The question is, how do we answer affirmatively to those, especially when we face things that are terrible and horrible? Well, I think that brings me to my second point. If we're going to trust that the Lord is at work in the really hard times of life, then we have to look to the Lord who fights for us. We have to look to the Lord who fights for us. You see, the main point of the Red Sea rescue isn't Israel's helplessness. It's about God's power. God put them in this situation to expose their neediness in order to set them up to experience this display of power on their behalf. Their neediness is antecedent to the main point of God's display of mighty power. Look at verse 13. In response to the Israelites' grumbling, Moses says this: "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." The Lord will fight for you. That is the heart of the Red Sea story, the story that God is giving the Israelites through which to understand their own stories. And I want you to notice two things from this about how God fights. First, God does the fighting, not us. You know, I remember talking with a friend who was going through a very difficult time, and he said, "I'm just so tired because every day feels like a fight. Every day it feels like I'm fighting, and if I stop to catch a breath, I'm afraid that everything around me is going to crumble." I wonder if you've ever felt like that. I imagine so. Sometimes God just gives us such incredibly hard circumstances that how could we not think that? But also, I think this is the shadow side of our culture's obsession with individuality. You know, individualism leaves us at the end of the day with this gnawing sense that we're all alone. No one has my back. I've got to look out for no one, for number one, because if no one else does, nothing's going to get done for me. I'm going to be completely alone and vulnerable. But what does Moses say to that? The Lord will fight for you. You have only to be silent. God, in this entire story, is the active agent. He's the one that's doing the saving. And because of this, the Red Sea rescue is an incredible picture of God's grace. He doesn't fight for us so that we can then get our own two feet and start fighting again. No, salvation isn't a tag team fight. Salvation isn't synergistic. God alone does the saving. Think about Ephesians, for by grace you've been saved through faith. This is not of your own doing. It is the gift of God. Friends, where are you fighting today? Where do you feel like you've been left alone on the battlefield? As hard as it is to imagine, what would it look like in that place to drop the sword and to entrust the fight to God? That's what the Red Sea Rescue invites us to do. The second thing I want you to see here about what this tells us about the way God fights is this. When God fights, he wins. There's no other options. When God fights, he wins. For the Egyptians, whom you see today, you shall never see again. These were the Egyptians who tormented and enslaved the Israelites for over 400 years. These are the Egyptians who had drowned the Israelites' baby boys in the Nile. These were the Egyptians who were bearing down upon the Israelites with 600 chariots. And Moses says, these Egyptians you will never see again. And God makes good on it, doesn't he? Look at verse 28. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen. Of all the hosts of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea, not one of them remained. When God fights, he wins. It was true for the Israelites, and it's true for you and I today as well. I want you to bring to mind what is causing you fear today. I want you to bring to mind that place where it feels like you're stuck between a rock and a hard place. And now, I want you to hear God saying to whatever that is, about whatever that is, that there will come a day when Christ returns that you will never see that again. Never. Because the Lord fights for you. And when he fights, he wins. Now, I recognize that some of you are going through horrible things. Things that I couldn't imagine. Things that others couldn't imagine. And so I imagine that you are hearing this, and you're thinking, Harrison, okay, this is nice, but is this what winning looks like? Because it feels like the chariots are closing in. It feels like I'm about to die. Is this what winning looks like for me? And that brings me to my third point. The thing that the Red Sea story helps us to see is that when everything's hopeless, that is precisely when we have to look to Christ in faith. We have to look to Christ in faith. You see, there is an aspect of the Red Sea rescue that is unfinished. Yes, God delivered them that day at the Red Sea, but there would be plenty of days in the coming history of Israel in which they would continue to feel stuck between a rock and a hard place. There would be so many days of invasion and war and exile. And you can imagine that during those times, they're saying, is this what winning looks like? Where is the Lord who fights for us? Where is our Red Sea rescuer? But you see, the Red Sea rescue was never meant to be the full measure of their hope nor ours. It was a proof of concept. It was a signpost pointing forward to an even greater rescue that's going to come. It was the appetizer course of the redemptive feast that God had set for his people to be consummated in heaven. Of course, you know what I'm talking about. The Red Sea rescue points forward to the rescue in Jesus Christ. His life, death, resurrection, ascension, and return. That is the source of our hope. There are hints of this fulfillment all throughout the New Testament, especially in the Gospels. I think one of the most poignant is actually found in John 6. In that famous story that we probably all know of Jesus walking on the water. You see, there are all of these little things in John 6 that suggest that John is wanting his listeners to connect this moment back to the moment at the Red Sea. So in Exodus, God does these plagues that are signs and wonders and miracles before the people of judgment. But then in John 6, it says that people were following Jesus because he was performing signs and miracles of healing. Same thing, but a critical reversal. And then after the plagues in Exodus comes the institution of the Passover. We've talked about this in previous weeks. Well, in John 6, it says that the Passover was at hand. Then later in the passage, we get to the story of Jesus walking on the water. And John is eager to emphasize that this just wasn't any body of water. This was a sea. He says it four times in almost as many verses. And whenever an author in the Bible repeats something right beside one another, they're trying to draw your attention to it. It's intentional. They're trying to emphasize something. So the question then is, why does John emphasize this? Why is he trying to make all these intentional callbacks to the Exodus story, to the Red Sea rescue? Well, I think it's because John wants his listeners, and he wants us, to see Jesus walking above the stormy sea to show that this is the same Lord who split the Red Sea apart. The Lord who fought them for them at the Red Sea is this same Lord who is walking on top of the water, who at his cross and at the empty grave is fighting for them still. He wants us to make that connection. He wants us to know that the God that fought for them then is the God that is still fighting for them in Christ through his death and resurrection. You see, that's the ultimate fulfillment of the fight that God makes. In Christ's death and resurrection, Jesus crushes the head of the serpent, Satan. He breaks the shackles of sin over our hearts. In the grave, he goes through the deep waters of death. And he bursts forth on the other side into new life. A new life that he offers to us if we follow him through those waters in faith. And just like he did with those disciples that day on the stormy sea, I think that Jesus bids us to look up and see him and hear him saying to us that phrase that was the fulfillment of Moses' command to fear not. That phrase that has the power to drown out the fury of death and hell itself. That phrase being, it is I, do not be afraid. Throughout today's text, there's an emphasis put upon what the Israelites are seeing. When they were afraid, they were looking at, the text says, they were looking at the Egyptians. They looked up, they saw the Egyptians coming, and they were afraid. And then Moses commands them to see the salvation that God would bring. And then in the very last paragraph of today's text, it says that they saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore, and they saw the mighty power of the Lord. Now you have to understand that in the Old Testament, seeing is never just about what you're looking at with your eyes, but rather seeing is about what you're apprehending, what you're latching onto with your heart. Put simply, it is about faith. It is about trust. God brought about the Red Sea rescue to root Israel's story in faith, in trust for the God who fights for them, the God who wins. He did that so that they can know that when they got into situations where they felt like they're in between a rock and a hard place, God would fight for them then. And friends, this is the same promise that God gives for us in the gospel through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. This is the story that makes sense of our story. It's the one that tells us whenever life feels utterly hopeless that we can look to Jesus, and in setting our hearts upon Him, we can remember that not only has God fought for us in Him, but He has also won for us in Him. As the old hymn puts it, the strife is o'er, the battle won, the victory of life is won. The song of triumph has begun. Alleluia, alleluia. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have fought for us in Christ. We thank You that You have won for us in Christ. We come before You today, Father, and admit that it is hard for us to believe that. I admit it is hard for me to believe that. Forgive us, Father, and root us deeply in this story that tells us that in the most hopeless parts of our life, You have fought and You have won, and that we can know we have the victory if we can come to You in faith. Father, we believe, help our unbelief. Thank You for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is the great warrior king who fights on our behalf. We ask that You would do this in the name of Your Son and by Your Holy Spirit. Amen.